Today we are in the book of Jonah. Jordan says that's his favorite book, so because it's short, yes, he can read it quickly.
There are shorter books.
Yeah, I'm skipping over the shortest book of the Bible, which is Obadiah. There's not really a sermon in that book to speak of. I'll give you a handout later on it so you can see what it's about and good news, bad news, that sort of thing. But Obadiah wasn't really a whole sermon. So I'm going to start the story by reading it to you, and then I'll read a few verses, and then I'm going to tell you the rest of it here. But from the book of Jonah, the first chapter, first few verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against her, for their sins and their wickedness have come before me." But Jonah set out to flee the other direction, to Tarshish. He went east instead of west. He set out to flee the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, the seaport city, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid his fare, went on board, and he went with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. The Lord always blesses the reading of the Holy Scripture. So he gets on the ship, and as he's on the ship, a great storm comes up. But Jonah is down below sleeping. He doesn't notice what's going on. Sort of a metaphor for I've got to get Jonah. Okay, all these names are blurring together. If I say any name other than Jonah, just correct it in your own mind here. So Jonah, he's down below sleeping. Kind of a metaphor for Jonah really not having a clue what's happening anywhere in his life. And he's down there sleeping, and meanwhile, the sailors up above are trying to survive this storm, and they're from different places, and they each have different religions, and they're all screaming to their respective gods, trying to get the storm to stop, and none of them can seem to have any effect in what they're doing, and there's this crisis, and everybody's in a panic. And they realize there's still a guy down below, so they go and they wake Jonah up and they say, "You got to pray to your God too. We're all praying to our gods. This has got to stop." And then finally, so they finally draw lots to see, you know, who has offended their God that's causing all this storm. So they have this lottery, and this is the one lottery you don't want to win. But Jonah, his name comes up in the lottery, and it becomes clear. And so there's some conversation, and he says, "Yeah, I'm trying to run away from my God." And, "Well, who is your God?" "Well, he's the God of the earth and the sea." "Well, no wonder the sea is doing this." And so he says, "I guess you're just going to have to throw me overboard." Notice he won't even do it himself. He says, "You know, you're going to have to do it." The guy takes no responsibility for anything. So finally, they've had enough, and the storm is getting worse, and the panic is getting worse. So they throw him overboard, and the storm stops then. So as Jonah gets thrown overboard, he's a goner, except that there's this great fish that comes along right at the right time and swallows him. And there must have been this incredible air bubble inside the fish because Jonah's able to survive. There seems to be enough air in there and that Jonah's able to survive. And so he starts to pray, and his prayer is mostly a complaint. "Lord, my life is so miserable. My circumstances are so bad." And so it's mostly a complaint that he's praying. And at the end of his prayer, he throws in a few other lines that he's heard from somewhere of praise to God. But they ring kind of hollow because you know that he's not really into this. He's mainly into himself and trying to get what he can get out of his life and trying to save his life at this point. So he gets done with this prayer, and the fish vomits him out. And evidently, it was close enough to shore that Jonah was able to straggle up on the beach. And then God says, okay, now you're going to go to Nineveh. And so Jonah agrees that he's going to go to Nineveh, so he heads west to the city of Nineveh. Now, here's what you need to know about Nineveh. It was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire was the baddest of all the bad kingdoms in the Bible. The Assyrians were worse than the Philistines. They were worse than the Egyptians. They were worse than the Babylonians. They were the most awful people. And we know that from other historical documents, that any time the Assyrians took over another country, they basically committed genocide against the people that lived there. So they were the worst of the worst. And they were known for their violence. And so here's Jonah, and he's being sent to Nineveh to get in their faces and preach against violence and call on them to repent. Now, the only thing that gave Jonah any pleasure in this was that he was evilly hoping to see God send some fireball from heaven and wipe out the Assyrians. So that was about the only pleasure he was able to take in this. So he goes to Nineveh. We're told that it takes 3 days to walk across this city, so gigantic is the city. And he starts walking across it, and he starts preaching, you're violent, you're bad, you need to repent, you need to change the way you are. And he's pretty sure that the people of Nineveh are not going to change because, I mean, he's very prejudiced against the people of Nineveh. And so as he's preaching to them, it turns out they start to repent. Even the kings repent. Even the animals repent. Everybody in Nineveh repents. And Jonah gets all the way through the city, and it didn't turn out like he thought it would, but he's just hoping that it was too late and God's going to destroy them anyway. So he goes to the east part of the city, and he gets up on a hill where he can look down and he can see everything. And he's just hoping to see God just let the heavens rip and destroy everybody in Nineveh. While he's there, it's a pretty hot day. I mean, it's a really hot day. And so it's even hotter than Jordan likes days to be. So so he builds a little booth for himself, and it's not quite enough. And God causes a little bush to grow up over the booth where Jonah's sitting, hoping for the show with the fireworks and everything. And Jonah's so happy because this little bush giving him a little shade and catching a little of the breeze and so forth. So, and then the next morning, Jonah wakes up and the bush has died because God sent a worm to kill it. And now Jonah's really angry. The Lord comes to him and says, you're pretty angry, aren't you, Jonah? And yes, I am angry. And the Lord says, you're angry because that bush isn't here anymore, aren't you? Yeah, that was my bush. And how dare you take it away from me? And the Lord says, well, you know how much you love that bush. And Jonah said, darn right I love that bush. It's hot out here. And the Lord says, well, you know, you didn't do anything. Here you love this bush. You didn't do anything. You didn't plant the bush. You didn't cause it to grow. It wasn't even your idea. And you love this bush. So how do you think I feel about the people of Nineveh? I made them. They're made in my own image. They're my people. And you understand your love for this bush. Why don't you understand my love for these people? And then the book ends very abruptly with the oddest phrase to end any book of the Bible. And God says, and I like the animals too. And then, bam, the book ends. And I like the animals too. So, really, really interesting. So, that's the story of Jonah. It's four chapters in the Bible. It doesn't take long to read. And it's full of meaning and richness. So, this morning what I want to do is I want to apply the questions we've been applying to all of these books of the Bible. What's the bad news of Jonah? What's the good news of Jonah? What's the practical application that we can draw from it? The bad news of Jonah is Jonah. He's bad news. Jonah has no joy in his life. His only pleasure comes from watching other people get what's coming to them. That's the only thing that's going to make him happy. He has no other pleasures except watching people get what's coming to them. And I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot like our political climate today on all sides, where the only pleasure it seems like anybody's taking is in hoping to get to see the enemy get what's coming to them. It doesn't matter which party you're on or whatever. The world is filled with that right now. I just want to see them get what's coming. And that's Jonah. The thing is, at least Jonah's only four chapters long and we don't have to put up with it very, very long. But in our world, we just got to put up with it day after day every time we turn the news on. And so when we read the book of Jonah, Jonah's the bad news. He doesn't have a single relationship with another human being. He doesn't have any family. He doesn't have any friends. He doesn't have any partners. He doesn't have any teammates. He has nothing. He doesn't get along with God. He has no relationships, zero. We can see why, given what glimpse we're given of his personality. He is utterly alone and utterly devoid of joy. The bad news is Jonah's irritable personality, his utter aloneness. Even the praises and prayers he offers to God seem manipulative and insincere in his book. If Jonah's the bad news, what's the good news? The good news in the book of Jonah is God. The good news is God loves everybody. God even loves people that aren't of his own religion. God even loves people who have done wrong. God loves the animals. God loves everybody. That's the good news. The good news of Jonah is the mercy of God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast mercy. God is the opposite of Jonah, who just wants to see people get what's coming to them. And so that's the good news of the book of Jonah. Is the news of God and God's mercy. What's the practical application? I try to give you three or four practical applications, but I'm only going to do one, and I want to talk about it in a little more depth. The practical application, one practical application, the only one I'm going to talk about this morning, is that we learn from Jonah that you just can't live your whole life without any joy. But that's Jonah. You can't live your whole life if your only joy is going to come from watching somebody else get what's coming to them. So I want to talk about joy. It's been a tough year in our church. We've had a lot of deaths. We've had a lot of people who've been sick. We've had some people move away. We've had a lot of financial problems. Our attendance is sagging. We've had problems that have kind of seeped into our church from the denomination, which is arguing about policies on sexuality. And we've had problems in our church because of the political climate that we have in our country. And even though we don't talk about politics here, if we do, I just try to say everybody as opposed to singling out any one group of people. But we don't talk about politics, but we are a congregation where we have people who are on different sides of the political divide in our country. And even though we don't focus on that and we try to not bring that up, it's poisonous out there, and it does seep in, and it affects us as well. And it's been a year where we've had to make some tough changes and make some tough decisions, and every time we have to make a tough decision or every time we have to make a change to be able to do what has to be done, it also requires analysis and debate to try to be sure we're making the right decision. And while most of our debates and our analysis have been healthy, not every argument that's taken place this year has been very healthy. and there are the inevitable murmurings and mumblings that go on. And every church has those, but during a tough year, it's harder to keep the mumbling and the murmuring in perspective. It can get you down during a tough year. And so it's not only been a tough year in the church, but for me personally, it's been a difficult year. It's been difficult because my dad had a stroke. Mindy's grant funding got taken away, and she lost her job. So I worry about my kids. I worry about my dad, his stroke. He'll have good days, but he'll never again be anything but feeble for the rest of his life right now. And I've had help. I've had enough of my own problems. Nothing's terminal, but there's not a single day I don't live with pain. And so come the beginning of the summer, I decided we're going to have a year of joy. Enough is enough. We're just going to have a year of joy. And some of you will probably hear that Sunday that I just arbitrarily and dictatorily announced we're going to have a year of joy. That's going to be our church here, is a year of joy. So I need to report to you, since I made that announcement, that we're going to have a year of joy. We've had more people die. Our attendance has tanked even more. Our finances have tanked even more. My mom had a heart attack, and I'm having more pain through the summer than I had in the spring. So, and that's all been since I announced we're going to have a year of joy. Now, and yet, I think that it's working. And you may say, well, how can you say that it's working? It's working because a number of you keep reminding me that we're in a year of joy. You have not let me forget that. That's how I know that it's working. Now, it's not easy to have a year of joy for a whole congregation. So we need to examine a little bit of that. Again, this all coming because Jonah was so joyless in his life. Now, I know what I like. I know what brings me joy, but it doesn't necessarily bring other people joy. I know that for me, joy is in the early morning, silence and solitude, a little fresh orange juice and a cup of hot black coffee. I feel joy at the rumble of thunder. Not everybody does. I feel joy when I'm in a country church and there's the cheer of smelling the aroma of that unique smell of a sanctuary in a little country church. I get pleasure from the splash of a hot shower, the thrill of seeing a patch of dark purple tulips in the spring, which some people don't even notice. I feel like pumping my fists and saying, all right, when the Cubs win. That doesn't happen all that often this year. But not everybody feels that sense of joy for that. I feel like praying two prayers of thanksgiving when I have a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich in the summer with fresh tomatoes. There are certain people, when I see them, they immediately, my heart leaps for joy. But the things that bring me joy are not necessarily the things that bring other people joy. So how do you have joy when we have such a diversity of things that bring us joy? It's hard for my wife and I to try to figure out what's going to make us joyful. I love a road trip. She hates that. So for me, what do you want to do today? Let's take a road trip. That'll make me happy. And no, that won't make me happy. So if we do decide to take a road trip, Jay's idea of joy while we're on this miserable road trip is to turn on the satellite radio and listen to her music. After about 1 minute of her music, I want to jump out the window. So I want to listen to an audiobook, but Jay doesn't want to hear any more English. She hears enough English in her life, and so she doesn't want to hear the audiobook. And I'm fine for silence, but she doesn't like the silence. And that's just on the occasional road trip. And then, you know, to try to figure out, Jay says, meals should be joyful times. They never are, because everything she likes, I don't, and everything I like, she thinks is disgusting. So there's joy. Now, if I can't figure it out with somebody that I love who lives in the same house as me, how in the heck am I going to figure it out for a whole congregation? Because whatever, it was Abraham Lincoln who did say you can't please all the people all the time. So it doesn't matter what I suggest that we do. I'm going to have half the people say, all right, and the other half I'm going to irritate with that. And if Jordan suggests things, a fourth of the people will say, all right, and three-fourths will be irritated. So it doesn't matter. How do you get a whole congregation to have a year of joy when there's such a diversity? It's much easier to retreat into us all being Jonahs. But actually it can be done, and I want to share with you how this morning, how a whole congregation can have a year of joy. It starts out with this. We all have to follow the same rule. And I'm going to tell you what the rule is. If we don't follow this rule, there will be no joy. But if we follow the rule, it's possible that a whole congregation can have a year of joy. And the rule is this. Anytime someone else in the church shares a joy, all the rest of us rejoice. That's the rule. Anytime anyone in the church has a joy, the rest of us rejoice. Now, I think that to rejoice is different from having joy. Joy is something that we feel on the inside. Rejoicing is what we do outwardly. It's what other people see and other people experience with us. That's how we rejoice. To rejoice is to clap, to sing, to cheer out loud, to say amen, to pat someone on the back, to announce someone else's happiness to everybody else so we can all rejoice. Now, it may be that someone else's joy may not make me feel joy myself, but I can still rejoice. There have been several days in the course of my ministry where I've had a church member die suddenly and tragically in the morning, and then I've had a wedding of another church member in the afternoon. And I've been with the family that's been going through the tragedy, and I felt the pain and the anguish and the unspeakable sadness in being with that family. But I've got a wedding in 20 minutes, and I got to turn it around. And so I don't necessarily feel joy when I'm showing up because I'm still feeling the heaviness of the family that I was just with. But I'm not going to show up at the wedding and cry. I'm not going to show up at the wedding with a long face. I'm going to show up at the wedding and I'm going to rejoice, regardless of how I may be feeling or thinking on the inside. And that's what it means. Rejoicing is what we do. Joy is how we feel about something. But rejoicing is what we do when somebody else is experiencing joy. And so that's rule number one, is we rejoice whenever anybody in the church has a joy. And it may not be our joy, but we rejoice with other people. I may not like the song that Jordan picked. A lot of his songs I like. Some of them aren't my cup of tea. But he doesn't like some of the songs I pick at the earlier services. But you know what? When Jordan picks a song and I'm down here and I look around and I see people that are finding joy in that song, and I see people clapping, I see people singing, I see the faces of the other people in the room, it's not hard for me to begin to get the rhythm. A lot of times I'm sitting down because it's my one chance to sit down after the earlier services of the day, but I'm rejoicing, even if I don't know that song. And we rejoice when other people feel joy. We rejoice if somebody goes on a mission trip and feels a great deal of joy in that. We may not understand why that person went there or why they went there, but we can see the joy in what's happening with that person, and we rejoice with them. I may not understand somebody having a joyful experience at a concert the night before. It may mean nothing to me, or I may not quite catch the supernatural experience that somebody had and they're describing it to me. But what I can catch is that the person before me is feeling joy. And I have the opportunity to rejoice with them. That's how the church has a year of joy. Because you see, God is always giving people joy. There is never a moment that God is not pouring forth joy into the lives of the people of our church. And if we just pay attention, if we just ask some questions, if we just listen to each other, joy abounds. And if we can hear each other's joyful experiences and rejoice, it will be an enormous year of joy for our congregation. And I want to say, so that's the rule. And I want to say this also about congregations. There are four things that bring a congregation joy. Just like there are maybe, what, four things that bring a Cub fan joy. Certain teams losing, you know, that sort of thing. But so there are four things, though, that bring a congregation joy. And it's important to know this. Children, thanks for bringing the kids in. Food, music, and helping people who need some help to a better place. Those four things always bring churches joy. And so a church that invests in those things, even though we've got financial problems, I want to be sure we keep investing in those things. I want to be sure we keep investing in our children. A church without children is not going to have joy. They bring us joy. They bring us headaches too, but they bring us joy. We need to have meals together, as many meals together as we can. If you haven't sat down and eaten with some people in the church at one of our meals, one of our potlucks, our Sunday breakfast that we have every Sunday morning from 8 to 10, if you haven't sat down and you haven't been to a meal with people in the church, then get with it. We need you there because that's how we're going to navigate the challenges and the problems that we're trying to navigate in this church right now. And we'll navigate them, but it's the joy that's going to keep us going through these things. So we've got to eat together. The women have to share those pies with us more than they do. So we've got to eat together. We've got to have all sorts of music in the church. Why do we have to have this service? Why do we have to have that service? Because people have different tastes in music. And so you get ragtime if you come at 8 o'clock in the morning to the chapel service. And you get beautiful traditional music if you come at 9 o'clock. And you get their great praise team if you come at 10:30. And if you come on Wednesday to our healing service, you get another type of music. And if you come on Wednesday morning to our community mission service, you get another type. And if you go to the nursing homes where we have services every month, you get another type of music. And so, you know, we know music is individual. And so we want to have as many types of it as we possibly can in as many worship services as we possibly can because it brings people joy. And we have the ability to do that. We have wonderful musicians here. And we have technology that we can supplement with from time to time. So, and we want to keep helping people. So those four things, children, food, music, helping each other to a better place. And Jonah never did have a year of joy as far as we can tell. All he wanted was revenge, and due to the mercies of God, he didn't get to see nearly as much of that as he wanted. But the practical point is we're not Jonah. And this joyless man gives us even more incentive to become very practical in terms of what it means to have joy in our own lives, in our churches, in our families. And that might even spread. You know, we want to sit and complain about how the country's going because everybody just seems out for revenge on all sides. But, you know, we need to lead the way. The world is not expert in the Holy Spirit's gift of joy. We are. That has been given to us. And we're the stewards of joy. And as we read Jonah, we see even more starkly how important it is that we claim that stewardship with joy in our hearts.